Today's Old Testament reading is also the sermon text, and it's Psalm 49. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble, when the iniquity of those who cheat me surround me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of their abundance of the riches? Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, again. Well, we are continuing in our series on the Psalms. Mike, this might be a little bit loud. It seems like it's wanting to ring a little bit. If you could just turn turn it down a little bit. Hope that's not going to affect our feed. But so this morning, we're looking at Psalm 49. Which was already read by Brad. So before we get into this, why don't we pray? Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy on us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your word that feeds us. Thank you for your word that nourishes us. And thank you that you are the word of God come in the flesh to feed us like none other, to give us life like none other, that we may live as none other. I just thank you for your grace and your mercy and your abundant and exceedingly magnificent love upon us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as I said, we're looking at Psalm 49. And if you notice, Psalm 49, last time I think I did 58. Well, I know I did 58 last time. That's attributed to David. And this one is attributed to the sons of Korah. Just briefly, that could also be descendants of Korah. If The Korah that this is believed to be is from back in Numbers 16. And Numbers 16, actually Korah was kind of a rebel. He led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and it didn't turn out real well for him. But his descendants, obviously, were following the Lord and are part of and wrote a number of these psalms. So you'll see, I forget how far back it goes, but I know 47, 48 also are for the sons of Korah. So the psalmist here is wrestling with this question. We see this question in verse 5, and we'll see as we get into this, but wrestling with the question, why do the godless prosper? Why do the godless and the greedy prosper? Especially when God's people are in the midst of struggling, in the midst of their own troubled times. This isn't the only place this is asked. A few other references here. We see it in Psalm 73, 3. The psalmist says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Jeremiah 12, Jeremiah says this. He says, "Why does the way of the wicked prosper?" And Malachi 3:15 says this, "Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test." Why do the greedy and the wicked seem to prosper? This question still challenges the faith of God's people. Those who live in a life of sacrifice and devotion to the Lord, they turn and see those with no regard for the Lord and no regard for his people gaining, getting wealthier, sometimes on the backs of the poor, on the backs of the vulnerable, stepping all over them and gaining their wealth and thriving. One of the biggest names I think of when I've been thinking about this week is Bernie Madoff. I think everybody knows that name. It wasn't long ago that Bernie Madoff was arrested after confessing to a Ponzi scheme. Now, what's a Ponzi scheme? A Ponzi scheme is kind of like a pyramid scheme. But what he was doing was he was inviting his investors to invest in something that didn't even exist. And so as people would invest, the money would come in through other investors, and you would keep building this pyramid. But eventually it collapses when you run out of investors, or people come on or get onto you and see what you're doing. The Madoff investment scandal defrauded thousands of investors of billions of dollars. This thing ran for as long as 30 to 40 years, and it robbed everyday people like you and me of their retirement funds and other investment funds, only to find that they had nothing when the time came for them to cash in. The amount missing, when it was all tallied up, the amount missing from the client accounts was almost $65 billion. When you consider the fraudulent gains that were also reported. And even though Madoff was fine, I know you think, you know, he's in jail. I think he, did he die? If he didn't, he's very close to death, I think. But even though he was finally caught and imprisoned, think about those 30, 40 years that he enjoyed a life up until the age of 70. A life of luxury and wealth on the backs of his victims, who are still paying the price for his self-serving, greedy act. And meanwhile, Madoff's wife got off with a humble $2.5 million to make sure she could get by. Things like this are what's challenging the psalmist here, way back then, and challenge us even now. So this psalm is a wisdom psalm. We've had a number of different psalms. We did not do a wisdom psalm. So this is a wisdom psalm. And you notice that because just the opening sounds like something out of Proverbs or something out of Ecclesiastes. It's actually a sermon that really, if you just read it, it pretty much preaches itself. So I could have a pretty easy morning here. But it's, once again, it's written for the congregation, as with all these psalms. They're written for the congregation to shape our hearts toward a more godly direction for living. And the psalmist here is going to help us today. Help us as we read this, as we go through it, to understand our fears, to understand our folly and understand our fate. See these three things here. But first notice, as we look at the introduction of this psalm, first notice that this psalm is directed, see who it's directed to. Hear this, all peoples. It's directed to everyone. It even breaks it down. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb, and I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. I'm not picking up my guitar today while I preach, but this was put to music. That's the idea. It was put to music. And he says, he's speaking to the rich and the poor, the low and the high, all classes of people. And this wisdom and understanding is not just for one, but it's for everybody. To speak wisdom and understanding is to direct our eyes. When you see this in wisdom literature, when you see this in the Psalms or in the Proverbs or in Ecclesiastes, wisdom and understanding, it's to direct our eyes and hearts to see the world from God's perspective. If you have this wisdom and understanding, then you are seeing things from God's perspective. So the first thing our psalmist does is he presents his problem. The problem is fear. The fear, he's examining it by questioning it. Perhaps he's already struggled through this. It's hard to say. You know, you can see somebody and say, you know, think that they should be afraid. Perhaps if you're in a tense situation and you say, aren't you afraid? And they would say, why would I be afraid? And you say, oh, he's obviously not afraid if they answer you like this. That's kind of the tone that can be taken here as you see this. Why should I fear in times of trouble? But I think this is more of a struggle with fear that he has had over time, that his people have had, the whole congregation has had. And when he's speaking for the congregation. Why should I fear in times of trouble? When the iniquity of those who cheat me or those who take advantage of me surrounds me, and those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. So these, the people he's fearing here are the greedy, but also the wealthy. They're rich, but they're also wicked. They're also godless. He recognizes the fear in his heart, but is questioning why he should fear. He's saying, why should I fear? The fear that he has is those who take advantage of him during troubled times. Can you relate to that? Maybe you can't, but you know someone who can. We can all relate to the news that we hear of this in troubled times. Then and now, there have always been those who use troubling times to capitalize on those who are vulnerable and weak. I think about predatory lenders, people who prey on the poor and the desperate, and then charge huge, ridiculous interest rates with almost the knowledge that they won't be able to pay it back. I think about the scammers that maybe even if there isn't any trouble, they want to create trouble for you. Have you ever got a call and you answered it and they said, the IRS wants to put you in jail if you don't answer this right away, or, you know, press 9, and it happens all the time, but they're trying to stir up, and what they're trying to do is find people who are vulnerable, who might fall for this. Most of the people hang up, but they're trying to find those who don't know. It's wicked. This fear is what Proverbs 22:7 actually acknowledges, in a sense. Proverbs 22:7, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. The rich described in this text, in our passage for today, are those who trust in their wealth and the boast of their abundance. See, if you continue reading in Proverbs 22 there, Proverbs 22:7 talks about the rich and the poor, the rich ruling over the poor and the borrower being the slave to the lender. But then it goes on. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail. That's one type of rich that rules over the poor. That's the godless rich that rules over the poor. And then verse 9, whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor. That is the godly rich. That is the godly rich. This passage here is about the godless rich. It's the arrogant ones, the ones who sow injustice. But the question presented is, why fear them? Why fear them? Why should I fear them? We now begin to see the psalmist introducing his reasons for why he doesn't need to fear them. Verse 7 is where we start to see the folly that the psalmist introduces to us. First of all, why should I fear them? No man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit, or never see death, a dismal death. The pit refers to this negative, dismal death. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. I heard somebody ask about a millionaire. How much did he lose? Or how much did he leave? The answer was all of it. We don't get to take any of it with us. And this is the folly of wealth. It's good while we are alive, but it does nothing for us after that. It's the folly of riches. They're temporary and they stay here. But there's more folly. Verse 11, their graves are their homes forever. Now, another way, this is another translation for this is, inside their minds, they think their homes will be forever. I think that actually lines up a little better with what's being said here. Their dwelling places to all generations, so they call lands by their own names, have memorials for themselves, call this land, call streets, whatever, call cities by their own names, so that their names live on. And in verse 12, man in his pomp, man in his glory will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So we saw the folly of our riches, our earthly riches, and we see the folly of our earthly honor. It's all useless. It's all useless. It provides no ultimate power. It provides no salvation. No man, no matter how much. Anybody, no matter what they own, no matter how much they have, cannot ransom their soul. It is useless when they go to the grave. And now the psalmist shifts to a lesson on fate. We heard our lesson on folly, now our lesson on fate. Verse 13 is this. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Like sheep, they were appointed for Sheol. Sheol is the dark underworld or the grave. It has different meanings at different times in the Old Testament. But this is a word that we're going to see three times in this passage. It's only 65 times in the whole Bible, and it's three times in this passage. So we need to pay attention. He's talking about fate. And Sheol is a big part of it. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. This is rather poetic, this personification of death as being their shepherd. Take a moment and think about the image that's created out of that passage. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. What does death look like to you in that image? How does death appear as a shepherd for the wicked, for the greedy? Perhaps leading them through greed and gain, reminding them that their possessions and their great honor and glory will deliver them, but only into death's welcoming arms. Verse 14 continues, but the upright shall rule them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. Once more, Sheol is mentioned. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol. So not only are they destined for Sheol, they're going to be consumed by Sheol. They're going to be in the netherworld, the dark netherworld of the grave, and they're going to be consumed by it. This is their fate. This is the fate of the godless. No matter how much money they have, no matter how much wealth, no matter how many monuments they have in this world, this is their fate. The psalmist is saying, I don't need to fear because what they have doesn't last. What they have has no power over me. Because as we see in verse 14, the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Maybe a little twist on Proverbs 22 there, huh? The upright shall rule over them in the morning, signifying judgment, the judgment time. When it's all said and done, the righteous will rule. And then we have this beautiful verse 15. Let me read this with a little more flow here. Starting at verse 13. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them people approve of their boasts. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Do you see what happens with Sheol there? They're destined for it. They're consumed by it. But God won't even let me get there. He's going to rescue me from the power of Sheol. Amen. God will rescue me. He will ransom me. Verse 7, no man can ransom another man. That's right. That's true. But we see here in verse 15, God will ransom me. God will ransom my soul. He's the only one who can ransom me. Reminds me of Ephesians 2. It sounds very much like Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. And it goes on, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For it is by grace you have been saved. He will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. He will receive me. Now we go into verse 16, and we can kind of add a therefore. It's not there, but we can add it. Therefore, what's he saying in the beginning? Why do I fear? Why am I afraid? 16, he's saying, therefore, be not afraid. Brothers and sisters, be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. Part of that fear with the people of God can be, is my faith for real? Is God really blessing me? Or has God rejected me and blessing them? Is God's favor on them? That's part of the fear. Part of the fear also is as the rich rules over the poor, as they get more wealthy, you get afraid of what might happen, of the advantage that might get taken of you if they're not godly people. But he says in verse 16, don't be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. 17, I insert a little why there. Why? For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down with him. That's all there is. That's it. Can't hurt you anymore. Has no power over your soul. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. Of course. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, right? We all do. His soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see the light. And then we have this interesting, almost a full repeating of verse 12, but something added. Man in his pomp, man in his glory, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Before it was man in his pomp is like the beasts that perish. But now we have man in his pomp, yet without understanding, He's like the beasts that perish. This whole psalm is focusing on the wisdom and the understanding. That understanding is this whole wisdom that was taught in the previous verses of this psalm. That's what this whole psalm is about. It's teaching us the wisdom and understanding to have a godly perspective on our world and in times of trouble when we see those who want to take advantage of us and we fear. Anyone who turns from that wisdom and that understanding that is freely offered to us in the gospel, in the word of God, will be like beasts that perish and go to the grave without redemption. Oh, by the way, rich and poor, and everybody in between. Because you might be saying, what's this psalm saying to me? Well, you just heard it. Listen to Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says this about this psalm. Let all hear this application to ourselves. The poor are in danger from undue desire toward the wealth of the world, as rich people from undue delight in it. Matthew Henry got it right. He sees the potential for ungodly desire or ungodly delight. Both will lead to the pit. Both will destine the one who follows those towards Sheol. Now let's hear these words from Paul. This continues. This has never changed in the whole economy of God. It's never changed. Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But those who desire to be, he's given him instructions for his congregation, for Timothy's congregation. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It continues in verse 17, chapter 6. As for the rich in this present age. So take note of something here. Paul is instructing Timothy on how to treat the rich people in his congregation. So the lesson, first of all, here is not everybody who's rich is being condemned as evil. It's very important. And notice the love of money is the root of the evil, not possession of money. If we put ourselves in a perspective of I've been reading a book about North Korea, and I think about what they considered wealthy, the people that they considered wealthy and powerful, somebody who can afford two bags of white rice each week. They were the ones who had the upper hand. They were the ones who had the wealth and the power. In many ways, we're the wealthy, right? So hear this. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, don't be arrogant, nor set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The riches are God's riches, and he's given them to us to enjoy. If he has blessed you, he has blessed you to enjoy them, but to also serve him, to care for his people. And this continues. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. This week, as you leave here, try to think about this. What do you truly love? What are some of the deepest loves of your everyday life? What are those things that you labor for, that you strive for, that would break you if you lost them? Think about those things and remember And as you're thinking, allow the Lord to probe your heart. Do it in times of prayer. Allow the Lord to probe your heart to see where you are straying. I'm convicted of this so much. And I need to be continually, because I'm very blessed. And in the meantime, remember the Christ. Remember the Christ who was rich beyond all splendor, emptied himself, not holding on to his glory. Christ is the perfect example here of handling of wealth and handling of glory and honor. He had it all, and yet he humbly emptied himself. He didn't take advantage of people with it. That's what that means. It says he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. It means he didn't consider it something that he took advantage of, but he emptied himself of it. Giving it up to come to us, to live for us, and then to humbly and brutally die for us in order to teach us that he is the ultimate satisfier of our longings and the imperishable bread of life. He came and taught us the true wisdom and the true understanding that his word has been teaching all along. He not only taught it, but he modeled it. Praise God. And he said this in John 6. He urged his followers, don't work for food that perishes. Remember what we saw in the psalm. All that is folly. All that goes away. Don't strive for it. Don't strive, don't put everything into that, but work and labor for the food that endures to eternal life, the food that never perishes. And when you get to the chase there, what is that food? It's Christ himself. It's Jesus himself. When we labor after Jesus, he will order all of our lives and all of our loves rightly. When we strive for him and learn from him and allow him to shape our hearts, he will order us slowly and gently and gradually, but he will shape us to see the world as he sees it, to love as he loves. So let me encourage you, let me exhort you this morning to take hold of Christ, to labor after him, to strive for him. The problem is, all this doesn't come naturally to us, does it? It can only come from his power. It can only come from his spirit. Allow his word to shape you. Can I just refer to one more psalm before I close? The very first psalm. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his godly delight is in the law of the Lord. It's in the word of God. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And when he does that, he's like a tree planted by streams of living water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf never withers. And everything that he does, he prospers, because his roots are firmly planted in the word of God. One more question. Well, a couple more. Where are your roots planted? How firmly are they planted in the word of God? Are you able to take time in God's word? Are you striving to study God's word? Are you in a Bible study, prayer group? Are you in a relationship, some kind of relationship where you're challenging one another? I'm asking these things of myself too. Please don't see me pointing my finger. These are things that convict me as I prepare for these sermons as well. Those who turn from Christ have only death to shepherd them on a path that might look beautiful, might be easy on the feet, but it leads to the lonely grave. But Jesus is our great shepherd. He is our great shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, as Psalm 23 says. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and will lead us through times of trouble and through every rough path. Brothers and sisters, draw near to him. Don't be afraid in these times of trouble. Don't be afraid in these times of trouble. We have the Lord. Trust in him. Trust in our great Savior who has conquered all. And he will lead you, and he will never leave you. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the work that you did in coming and conquering death. We thank you, Lord, that you outshine and outlast any worldly goods. That those things are things that you give us to enjoy, but not to worship. Father, forgive us for when we are worshiping those things. Forgive us when our eyes are wandering and going after those things that lead only to death. Help us to enjoy them. Help us to have our love rightly ordered, that we may love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, and enjoy the gifts that you have given us. Thank you for your word and your spirits. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you would all stand with me as we recite together the Apostles' Creed. Brother and sister in Christ, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He ascended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.